As I mentioned last time, we are in this new series, which we have titled This We Believe. It's a study through our doctrinal statement at Countryside Bible Church. 18th century French thinker and philosopher Voltaire predicted in 1776 that within 100 years of his day, there will not be a Bible here on earth except one that is looked at or upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Within 50 years after his death, in an ironic twist of providence, the very house in which he lived and wrote was used by the Evangelical Society of Geneva as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel tracts. You know, in spite of the relentless attacks on the Bible remains the most sold book in the history of the world. Men and women, at the cost of their lives, have been involved in its translation and its preaching and its message of how guilty sinners can be right with a holy God has been proclaimed. My goal today is not really to provide an apologia or a defense for the Bible. After all, as one of my professors at Dallas Seminary would say, Scripture was never meant to be read outside the believing community or apart from a basic confession of the faith. Scripture was written by believers to believers who were expected to come to the text as believers. And so my goal here is not to convince you, if you are not a believer, that the Bible is true and relevant. Rather, I would share the gospel with you and trust that the Holy Spirit would convict you of your sins. An oft-repeated quote that is wrongly attributed to Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century British preacher, sums up really my thoughts, and it is this. The Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. And so that's really my plan for today and for the next Wednesday, Lord willing. My plan is to unleash God's Word on us and let it speak to us, to you and to me, which means you will need your Bible, as that is one of the tools that we said we will use. And so let me remind us of the goal for this series, which is that our God would be magnified through the study of His Word, His person, His creation, His plan of salvation, and His church. And here is how I look at the next 2 weeks, including today. This week, we will cover what I've titled as Revelation and Inspiration of the Bible, in which I want us to understand what does God revealing Himself mean to us? And secondly, what it means to be inspired, and why is it true? Next week, Lord willing, we'll plan to cover the criteria for biblical canon. Why is it that we only have 66 books and not more or not less? What is the criteria that is used? And why do I believe that the canon is closed? And I would end that part with just giving you some of the tips that have helped me and some of the tips that I've gained from others as to how we can study the Bible. You know, on an earthbound level, there are at least two fundamental sources of human knowledge. One is reason and the other is experience. Both are essential to understanding the world that is around us. But they leave unanswered the most crucial questions that can be raised. What are those questions? Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Is there any purpose to human existence? Where is history going? And unless there is a third source of knowledge that carries us beyond reason and experience, it is not possible to find answers to these basic issues of meaning and significance. And the wonderful thing is that the Bible claims to provide this third source of knowledge. It is revelation and the belief that God has revealed Himself to us through the Holy Scriptures is really the basis of the Bible and the Christian worldview. In this, we have a direct access to a personal being who created everything and who is not subject to us, but we are subject to Him. You know, as the biblical God, as the great Christian pastor and philosopher Francis Schaeffer would say, is one who is there, the one who is there, that He exists, and that He is not silent, that He has spoken. That's the biblical God. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's get some context. And we're going to look at Revelation, first of all, How does God reveal himself to us? What does revelation mean? Well, the word revelation comes to us from the Greek word apokalypsis. It's also the title of the last book of the Bible, which is an apokalypsis of Jesus Christ, a revelation of Jesus Christ. It means to make fully known or to unveil something or to disclose something. Apo meaning after, and kalupto meaning I cover. That which I uncover is what revelation means. When you open a sealed box, the contents reveal themselves to you or itself to you. You know, when we think of biblical revelation, we are thinking of God drawing back the veil to show us who? Himself. He is disclosing himself to us. And without God revealing himself to us, we have no way of knowing some of the most important and basic things of a Christian life, especially when it comes to our salvation. So how does God reveal himself to us? That's what I call the two forms of revelation, or generally known as two forms of revelation. First one is the general or the natural revelation, which is available to all, and the second one is the special revelation. So, as I mentioned, we'll look at scriptures from here on. So keep your Bibles ready as we just go through the scriptures that we have. Turn to Psalms chapter 19, verse 1 to 4. Psalms chapter 19, verse 1 to verse 4. Here we see God revealing himself through creation. The psalmist writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." If you look at the creation, it screams of a creator, one that cannot come together just naturally, but supernaturally. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 20. There, Paul, the writer to the Romans, writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Notice verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen." Is that something hidden? Answer, no. It's clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Believers, unbelievers can look at creation and come to the conclusion that there's someone who is supernatural, who is behind what has come into existence. Secondly, it's through providence. By providence, I mean it's the protection and care and provision of God. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 43 to 45. Of course, you know, if you've been with 128 for some time, that it's in connection with the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon preached, as some commentators write. Look at verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And notice what he says in verse 45. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God's wonderful providence. Turn to Acts 14. I told you at the beginning, we're going to go through the Bible. We're going to go back and forth between the Old and the New Testament. But we want to let the Bible speak for itself. Look at Acts 14, verses 15 onwards. If you know the context, this is the first missionary journey that Paul and others took with him. Paul and Barnabas are now in a city called Lystra. We learned that from verse 8. And Paul, just a few verses earlier, heals a lame man. And when Paul heals a lame man, people start treating Paul and Barnabas as some divine beings. And then Paul responds to these folks who want to worship them, and says to them, "Men," verse 15, "why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and that all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And then verse 17, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness. God's providence. You know, think about it. Those self-proclaimed atheists who say there is no God, even the breath that they are taking is given by the gracious providence of God to them. Thirdly, as we look at general or natural revelation, God has given us conscience. This is an inner sense which acts as a guide to the rightness or wrongness of one's moral behavior, conscience. Each one of us has it. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15. Notice what Paul writes there. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And then verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written where? In their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. God has given us nature to look at, providence. He gives rain to both those who are believers and unbelievers, and he has given conscience. And notice what Paul says about God's natural revelation. Those are enough to know that there is someone who is supernatural that exists. God's law is written in their hearts, and through the conscience that God has given to them, they understand that the moral law that is written on their hearts is given to them by a moral lawgiver. And who is this moral lawgiver? That's whom the Bible speaks about. These things, Paul says, is enough to face God's wrath. And so the purpose of general revelation is to cause man to search for a fuller revelation. And so what about those then, you might think, who are in a location where missionaries have not yet reached? Will they spend eternity without God? Well, according to Paul, it is clear from these verses that without Christ, there is no hope for any one of us. And so perhaps my prayer is that God would raise men and women, yes, from this class, from our church, that would reach out to those who are still unreached. I cannot understand God's plan, but I grew up in India, as some of you know. I never imagined that I'll be living outside of India as an adult and will be involved in ministry. But God had different plans. Don't take your sitting here and listening to God's word being taught week after week for granted or lightly. As you open yourself up to be available to serve him wherever he leads you. God's general revelation. That brings us to God's special revelation. God's special revelation. What is that? Well, God's special revelation is his direct means of communication to people in a variety of ways, including dreams and visions and angels, but most clearly in the person of Christ and within the pages of the scripture. God's Bible doesn't contain God's words, it is God's word. And so here I want to take a look with you at some of the periods in biblical history as we look at the 66 books. I'm not going to go through each one of them, but I just wanted you to see how they are divided. We have 66 books in the Bible, as you know, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. We have the first five called as the Law or the Pentateuch. And then we have about 12, that not about 12, but exactly 12 historical books. We have five wisdom book or wisdom literature. And then we have 17 prophetical books, five major and 12 minor. Coming to the New Testament, we have five what you can call as the historical books that includes the Gospels and Acts. And then we have 21 letters or epistles. And then we have one last book, which I mentioned earlier to you, known as the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which is Revelation. And so I want to walk with you how God has revealed himself progressively throughout the Old and the New Testament. And so the first period I will look with you is before fall. Before fall. That would be Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 6 is when she takes the actual bite. And so that's where I've stopped, chapter 3, verse 5. Here we have only two or perhaps a few more verses, and no one understands how God communicated with Adam and Eve. So turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. How has God revealed himself to us? If you've been a believer for some time, don't take these things for granted, because you might think, yes, I know God's word is the Bible, but it will be helpful for you to understand how he has progressively revealed himself. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God is speaking how? He's speaking audibly to Adam. Look at verse 16 and 17 in the next chapter, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Notice that God is speaking audibly with Adam and Eve. And also observe that Adam and Eve immediately recognized that it was God who was speaking to them. They were not wondering who it is that is speaking to us, but they were communicating with God, God speaking audibly to them. That was before the fall. Notice the period of the patriarchs that begin in chapter 3, verse 6, until chapter 50, verse 26, which is the entire book of Genesis. God continues to use this audible method of communication that he has had even in the period of the patriarchs. In addition to that, God brings or reveals himself to through what is called as theophanies, theo meaning God and phania meaning to appear. And so, in other words, appearances of God. There is visible manifestation of God in theophany. Turn to chapter 16, Genesis chapter 16. Remember, this is the story of Hagar and Sarai. Her name has not been changed yet. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Notice verse 7. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." How do we know that this angel of the Lord was a physical manifestation of God himself? Go down to verse 13. "Then she," that is Hagar, "called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.'" El Roy is the word there. "For she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?'" The God who sees. And then, of course, you know the other incidences of God appearing in physical form to Abraham. We have that in Genesis chapter 18, when he comes with a couple of others to Abraham again in Genesis 22, when, remember, the incidents on Mount Moriah. And again in Genesis 32, which is also the known incidence of the angel of God wrestling with Jacob. And so Jacob calls the name that the wrestling takes place Peniel, because he says in verse 32 of chapter 30, "I have seen the face of God, and my life has been preserved." And so God is communicating both audibly as well as in what we can call as theophanies. And between this, that is Joseph's death at the end of Genesis 50, and the next period, there are at least 400 to perhaps 430 years. If you read the New Testament, you'll find maybe Paul mentions it's about 430 years. A gap, depending on how you count it. And so the next period after this is really Moses and Joshua. It begins in Exodus chapter 1, goes on till the end of Joshua. How did God communicate in this period? Well, that brings us to what specifically happened in this period. God continues to communicate through theophanies. You find that in Exodus 3 with the burning bush, but also miracles. If you look at chapter 7 to chapter 11, remember Moses and Aaron performing those miracles in front of Pharaoh and his court. But his primary means of communication will be through an individual. And that individual, that special man, is Moses. The term law in Israel's history is always associated with Moses. Moses has always been held in high regard. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 8. This is the incidence of, remember, this is Miriam, Moses' sister, who doubts Moses' call, perhaps jealous of him. I don't know if you have siblings, but that generally happens if you have. And she says to Moses in verse 2, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And notice what happens. "And the Lord heard it." And then verse 4, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, 'You three come out the tent of meeting.'" You know, when I tell my son I need to see him in the bathroom, he knows exactly what I mean. Some of you probably have experienced that kind of a discipline in your homes. And so God calls out these three. And verse 5, "Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household." Notice what he says in verse 8. "With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Now you understand why Moses is given that prominence by the Israelites. God speaks to him face to face. That is fascinating. God is putting his stamp of approval on Moses as his messenger. And the people also recognize Moses' special status as well. You don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 20, remember when he is about to come down or on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, the people perceived that there was a thunder and lightning flashes. They were not in a position to hear from God directly. And then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Moses, God's special individual. But there's another mode of communication that is introduced during Moses' time, and that is the benefit that we derive even today, and that is the written form of communication. So we have the audible, we have miracles, we have theophanies, and now we have the written form. Turn to Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, where the first mention of a written form of communication comes to us. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. You're probably wondering, if he is still in Exodus, when does he get to Revelation? Well, I'm hoping to finish what I have to say today. If not, we'll continue next Wednesday. But Exodus 17, 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" The first mention of any written communication, that is what is called as the Book of the Covenant. This Book of the Covenant has everything that God wanted to communicate with the Israelites, and he does it through Moses. And so the written form of communication. But there's another one which is not much talked about, and that is through what is called as the Urim and the Thummim. I'm sure you spend a lot of time thinking about these things, but in Exodus 28, it's mentioned, and people, high priests, had both of those things in their ephod or their dresses, and they would receive communication through that and seek God's will through it. So we see the means of communication that God uses during this time. It's audible, there are theophanies, there's written communication, and there is miracles. And we see the same thing in the book of Joshua as well. That transitions into the period of the judges, which begins at the end of Joshua, and then the book of Judges into the book of Ruth. Ruth, as you know, is a book that is written in the period of Judges. And God reveals himself here as well with similar communication, but there's also the angel of the Lord again mentioned. We know those stories of Gideon in chapter 6 and chapter 8. and then Manoah, the father of Samson, in chapter 13 and chapter 14. Similar modes of communication. Well, that brings us to the period of the prophets. So turn to 1 Samuel as we begin that section. Again, we won't spend a lot of time here. I want us to just get a brief sweep of how God has communicated throughout the scriptures. Look at verse 25, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book. And notice where he places it, and placed it before the Lord. That would mean the holiest of holiest near the ark. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. And this kind of a writing where the prophets would write, I can give you lots of references, but this kind of writing and putting it in front of the Lord continues throughout the period of the prophets. That means it will take us till the end of the Old Testament. God also spoke in visions and dreams to these prophets, which in turn were put into writing, and whatever we needed to have in writing, we do have that. And I hope to make that case to you next week. This also, of course, you know, follows another silent period of 400 years. And so if I have to put it graphically, it would be this graph here. If you look at the first section, it's the prophecy of Christ, which is the Old Testament, connected to the coming of Christ through John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist then forms a link between the Old and the New Testament. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I just love how Dr. Luke puts these two verses together. Notice the contrast in these verses. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, where? In the wilderness. These folks are living in the palaces, but the word of the Lord comes to John, who is in the wilderness. It almost sounds like, thus says the Lord, from the Old Testament. In a sense, you can call John the Baptist as the last Old Testament prophet. He's really the link, as I mentioned, between the Old and the New Testament. That brings us to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Begins in Matthew's Gospel and takes us through Acts chapter 1. I don't want you to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, you perhaps have memorized this verse. God, after he spoke long ago to fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us through what? Through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God, in these last days, has spoken to us through his Son. God's most profound revelation comes to us in a person. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll just look at a few verses there as we come to the end of this first section. John, chapter 1, verse 1. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And who was this Word? Go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Literally, Jesus explained or exegeted or revealed God. Jesus has shown us everything that was true about God the Father. That is, that he has revealed God the Father to us. How does God communicate to you and me? Through his Son. Through his Son and through his written word. And lastly, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, I won't make you turn there, but there's a few references that I have there. The written communication continues in the Spirit, but there's also audible communication that takes place. You remember in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Paul. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Notice what Luke writes. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This mode of communication continues even within the New Testament, but it's just limited to the apostles. I want us to turn to one last reference in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. This is, of course, Peter writing, and Peter is writing this epistle to the dispersed. Notice what he says in those two verses. In regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Notice verse 16. So also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. We are going through the book of Romans. We can attest to that, that there are some things Paul has written that are hard to understand. Notice what Peter says, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Do you notice what Peter is doing here? Peter is acknowledging that what Paul writes as his epistles, as his letters, are scriptures. And so even within the New Testament, we find enough evidence what it claims to be. It claims to be God's words, God's words. And so here's just a summary of what we have seen, the means of special revelation. And obviously, I'll have these slides updated and posted. So if you feel I'm rushing through, then these ones would be there on our website. A direct personal address through voice or theophanies, miracles, dreams, and visions, appointed messengers, whether they would be angels or prophets. But his most profound communication to us comes through a person, the incarnate Son, and the written revelation. So that's the chart that I had shown you. Before I go into the next section, which is to do with special revelation, I want to share a few things that might be helpful, especially if you're a new Christian or if you're new to studying the scriptures. You know, I reminded this to someone. There are 66 books in the Old and the New Testament, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. Old Testament, Old is three alphabets, so three, and then Testament is nine alphabets, and so nine. So that's one way to remember there are 39 books in the Old Testament. And then what do you do about the New Testament? Well, you multiply 3 by 9, you get 27. It's another way to remember that there are 27 books in the New Testament. God's Word. That brings us to the second section, which is biblical inspiration. And why is it true? Why is it true? Well, what is it? What is it? Well, first of all, inspiration is God's overseeing and directing men to write his words. It is the process by which God, as the instigator, works through human prophets without destroying their individual personalities and styles to produce divinely authoritative writings. Inspiration is God overseeing and directing men to write his words. There are at least three things that you can observe in that particular definition. First of all, God superintended the process. It's God who is guiding it. Secondly, men wrote the scriptures. Men wrote the scriptures. It just didn't come out of nowhere. Men wrote the scriptures. And thirdly and finally, the scriptures are God's error-free revelation. So first of all, God superintended the process. Men wrote the scriptures, and the scriptures are God's error-free revelation to us. Well, why is it true? Well, I want to share with you three lines of evidence, if I can call it that. First is the internal evidence, second, the external evidence, and then thirdly and finally, and with that I will close, the Spirit's authentication. Internal evidence, external evidence, and Spirit's authentication. First of all, there is the Bible's own claim to inspiration. Look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 2. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 2. Notice what God says there. Then Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as a God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, and then he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." God is going to speak, make his will known to Pharaoh through what? Through the prophets that he has placed. God, you shall speak all that I command you, and then your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh. I'm going to tell you, Moses, what to speak. You're going to tell Aaron, and Aaron is going to communicate it to Pharaoh. Go to the fifth book in the Bible, which is Deuteronomy, chapter 18. I told you we're going to be in the Bible. Look at verse 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." I am going to speak through the prophets, and those are going to be my words. There's at least 3,900 times in the entire Bible that we come across the sentence, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord." Bible is God's word then. I won't take you there, but there's a third reference I have on there, which is Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 10. And here God is appointing Jeremiah to stand for him. And he says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." In verse 9, he says, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." God communicates through his prophets. And you know what Jeremiah says? "Lord, I'm not good enough to communicate." He also has the Moses syndrome, but God says, "No, you're going to do it. And I'm going to give you my words, and you're going to communicate those words." Go to New Testament. Here we look at a couple of references. First one, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 12. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 12. This is, of course, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And he writes to them and he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." I'm not depending for the words that I receive on other men, but rather I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. What I am communicating to you is a revelation that I've received from Jesus Christ. I'm not making up this stuff, but I'm just transferring it to you all. There's another reference that I would like us to look at, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Of course, if you have grown up in the church, this is one of those verses that you probably have ended up memorizing. "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, the boys and girls of God would be equipped." And of course, I understand it's Paul's letter to Timothy. It's a pastoral epistle. But of course, we can make an application to each one of us who's sitting here, who's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, then claim to be God's words. But there's another line of evidence that we can access, and it is our Lord's own view of the Old Testament. Our Lord's own view of the Old Testament. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. You remember this is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 17 to verse 18. This is in context of the Sermon on the Mount, rather. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." That's how the Old Testament was known. the law and the prophets, or the prophets, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. You remember last week I mentioned the incidents on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, and he goes and reminds these two disciples of everything that the scriptures wrote about him. Jesus believed in the Old Testament. That were the scriptures that was available to them. You don't have to turn there, but John 10:35, he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. That is, that scripture is accurate and truthful. That's Jesus's view of the Old Testament. In fact, he references some of the most disputed incidences of the Old Testament. He talks about creation of man. He talks about Noah's flood. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about Jonah and the great fish. He treats these incidences, these events from the Old Testament, as pure historical and real events. But really, there is another line of evidence that we can look at, and that is the external evidence. And I don't depend much on this, but it is something worth considering, especially as you interact with folks that may have questions about your faith. And so I have four lines of evidence when it comes to external evidence. Now we are looking from outside the Bible to the Bible. The first one is its production. The Bible simply means the book. It comes from the Greek word biblos, which means the book. It means book or scroll. And yet it is many books. It's 66 books. It's not merely a collection of historical narratives, letters and stories and poetry, but it's a perfect unity of books with diverse elements. The Bible was written by more than 40 authors coming from different backgrounds and written over a period of 1,500 years. You try to get even five guys to write about the same incidents in their own lifetime, you're not going to get the same story. You have 40 authors over the period of 1,500 years. Samuel was a judge, Amos was a sheep breeder, Ezra was a priest, Nehemiah a statesman, and a host of other scribes and kings, prophets, poets, musicians, philosophers, farmers, teachers, fishermen, tax collectors, physicians, tent makers. Some, like Moses and Paul, were very highly educated, including Isaiah, while others were not very highly educated. Chapters of Bible were written in palaces and in prisons, in cities and in wildernesses, in times of war, in times of peace, and every other circumstances. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, on three continents. The Bible is a divine library which contains prophecy, as we looked at, history, poetry, hymns, wisdom literature, stories, biography, letters, parables, philosophy, drama, exposition, sermons. Its literary styles and themes are diverse, but it is yet one unified whole. The Bible is unique in its production. Secondly, it's unique in its preservation. In spite of persecution and criticism and abuse and time, the Bible has survived virtually intact. The book that you and I hold in our hands is what the original authors had intended for us to have. It's what God intended for us to have. There is no ancient manuscript, document, or support that even approximates that of the New Testament. We have more than 5,700 Greek manuscripts, more than 10 to 14,000 Latin manuscripts. You'll laugh if I tell you how many manuscripts other Greek writings had, including Plato. You know, many have sought to destroy and ban the Bible, but their efforts have only been futile. It still remains the most sold book in the world. In fact, recent archaeological and historical evidences have only refuted destructive critical theories against the Bible and have only proved the trustworthiness of the scriptures. Thirdly, Bible is unique in its proclamation. You know, and over a quarter of the Bible was very prophetic in the time that it was written. And these prophecies stand alone in their graphic detail and accuracy and scope. I can give you some references, but I don't want to divert too much from where we are. You know, the subject matter of the scriptures covers a whole range from heaven to hell, from the divine to the demonic, from eternity past to eternity future. You know, most of the other religious books are written in the format of the long ago and far away. There's no way to verify any of those details. You just have to accept it by faith, whatever that means. But the events, the locations mentioned in the Bible can be traced back to locations even right now. Some of us have been to Israel recently. You can verify those things. Many of the locations are still right there. Unique in its production, unique in its preservation, unique in its proclamation, and fourthly and finally, unique in its product. No other book has so profoundly influenced culture, thought, and history of the world. It has molded and dominated the art, music, morality, oratory, law, philosophy, literature of so many civilizations, especially the Western civilization. It's not only changed history, but it has also changed millions of lives. Its witness to redemption in Christ has provided hope and joy and purpose for all those who have chosen to come under the teaching of God's word. The Bible, then, is unique in its production, in its preservation, in its proclamation, and its product. But really, the most impactful one is the one that is the final one, the Spirit's authentication. You know, you can't come to the scriptures slicing and dicing it as some of the scholars would do it. You have to come to it with an attitude of learning, with humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will exalt you, says Peter. But notice a few things as we think of the Spirit's authentication. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 14. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Notice what he says in verse 14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." It doesn't help if you just throw scriptures or verses from the Bible at someone who is not a believer. You begin by sharing the gospel with him or with her and trust that the Holy Spirit would convict that person's heart, that they would receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul also reminds us in Ephesians that we are dead in our transgressions. In Titus, he tells us that unless the Spirit does the work of regeneration, none of us have a hope even of responding to his call. Jesus in John 10:27, a reference that I have there, says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." How do you know God's word is true? We've looked at internal evidences, we've looked at external evidences, and then we've looked at the Spirit's own authentication of the truthfulness of God's word in our own hearts. Revelation and inspiration. How does God reveal himself to us? God has spoken to us through his Son, most clearly in the pages of the scriptures. His Son is the living word, and his word is the living written word. What it means to be inspired is what we looked at, and then why is it true, as we looked at three lines of evidences. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll cover why it is that we think that Bible has these 66 books and nothing more can be added to it, and how is it that we can study it on our daily lives. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we close our time. Father, we thank you for your word. The psalmist reminds us that your word have I written, have I recorded, have I stored in my heart that I would not sin against you. We thank you for clearly revealing yourself to us through your Son and through your written word. We thank you that what we have is what you intended for us to have. Help us, Lord, to appreciate your word. Help us to honor what is written in there. Help us to bring ourselves under its authority, so that we would not be just hearers of the word, but also doers of it. Rather, Lord, our goal is not that we would fill our minds and hearts with information, but rather our hearts would be transformed for your glory and for your honor. So as we look at this particular doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, remind us of the importance of your word. Help us to store it in our hearts. as we seek to honor you through everything that we do. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.